So we're going to wrap this up. We're going to begin to wrap this up. And again, I think we've been meeting on the Book of Revelation for 44 weeks, give or take. Yeah. Yeah, that's a long time. Yeah, we could have made it longer. But we're going to go broad today. And I'm praying that the way this study is structured, that it's going to help you grasp the big picture, not only of Revelation, but also of the entire Bible. And by asking this why question, you know, as I've said so many times, Revelation, within Revelation, there are about 550 references to other passages in the Bible. So by bringing those passages in to answer the question why, this gives us an understanding of all of Scripture. And isn't that fantastic? I pray that we would marvel in that. And we're going to look at the major events in this study between the rapture through the millennial kingdom this week. Next week, we're going to finally wrap it up with looking at the release of Satan through the great white throne and then the New Jerusalem. And we'll party. We'll party. I pray that we're always partying, that we're always celebrating, because that's what God wants us to do, to glory in Him. And as we continue to ask questions, and I alluded to this before, asking questions is very good. That's fine. We need to observe the text, ask questions, but always rest in the truth that God is who He is. And you can write a whole lesson on that, who He is. You can write a whole four semesters on that, who He is. And because of that, we can come away being satisfied. Will we still have questions? Yes. But we're asking those questions of the God who loves us, who is faithful, who never changes, who is constant, and who has the best for us, and who holds us up. So, first question, page one. Why will there be the rapture of the church? Why will there be the rapture of the church? Now, we've gone over the rapture in the past. We've gone over more of the timing of the rapture. I'm not covering that right now. And for the reasons of our being caught up to meet Him in the air, I want to get broader. So, first bullet, the rapture of the church, church being Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, will end the church age. Okay, that's in your notes in the past, and this is nothing, there may be some new things, well maybe more than some new things in this lesson, but you can find a lot of this information through past lessons like Rhonda had asked about. But the church, second bullet, will be kept from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. Jesus said this to one of the churches that He was writing to. That John was over, John the Apostle, and he talks about keeping the church from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And we got to remember when we think of Revelation, who are the believers and who are not. Those who are called the earth dwellers are not the believers. And we've gone through that too. And in Revelation 11, it's a key example of earth dwellers. They rejoiced in the death of the two witnesses. I don't think they're going to be believers, do you? Those earth dwellers. So, and then third bullet, God will be focused during, where there'll be the rapture, because then God will be focused upon ridding the world of wickedness and the wicked ones. And now that sounds kind of, whoa, that sounds like, that's a judgment call for sure, the wicked ones. But you know what? There are two types of people in Scripture. There are the righteous and the wicked. Now, what do you do with righteousness when you think of Isaiah 64:6, which says, all God says to us, all your righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. So it's not from our own works that we're righteous. God pours His righteousness. God declares us righteous and gives us His righteousness. But there are two types of people. There's no in-between. You don't see any gray areas there. You don't see any gray areas in the Bible. It's black and white. So God needs to pour out his wrath from the get-go, from when Jesus starts to open that scroll, that title deed of the earth, and open that first seal. So God is going to focus on cleansing the earth, because Satan has been roaming around on the earth. 1 Peter 5:8. The earth has to be cleansed. God's going to purge Israel during that time of tribulation after the rapture, and prepare them for their Messiah. And I should have put, and I don't think I did, why will there be the rapture of the church? And I'm writing it down, if I have a pen. Right now I have a pen right here. Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the rapture is the pouring out of God's wrath, as I've said already. So Romans 8:1. During the tribulation, God's going to pick up where he left off with the Jewish people prior to Pentecost. Remember, I said the rapture actually ends the church age. What have we been tasked to do? To be God's redemptive tool, to share with people about Jesus. Now, isn't that what God chose Israel for, the Jewish people for? And he's not using Israel as his redemptive tool right now, but he's going to do so when the tribulation begins with 144,000 and two witnesses. You've got your rapture passages there. I didn't write them out, but they're noted. The references are noted in your handout. And so take note of those. And then, why the rapture? I was thinking this morning, the rapture is a beautiful present, a beautiful gift for believers, isn't it? For the New Testament believers. Because what are we going to be doing during our time with Jesus in heaven while the tribulation is ongoing here? The judgment seat of Christ. And then you're thinking, oh brother, I'm going to be really delighted about that. But he's told us about it, hasn't he? And that, knowing that we're going to stand before him at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, and give an account of how we have served him and lived for him, and the motivation all for that. And since we've become believers, we get to live our lives differently now because we know these things, right? Doesn't it make a dramatic change in the decisions that we make, in what we do in serving him, and the motivation? Motivation, I always think about that, motivation. Because I could be gritting my teeth, you know, and saying, hi, little kiddo at BBS, or whatever. Lindell?
Notes in my Bible say that the rapture is when we will be lifted up in love.
Lifted up in love. Yeah, I like that. It is truly a gift of love. Everything God gives us is from his deep love for us. But lifted up, and we are going to be lifted up. You know, when you're looking again, if you have thoughts about the rapture and, you know, if we're going before, mid, or after, just look at the differences in the chart that was, I think it was lesson 8, 9, 10. I think it was 7. No, it was 8. Lesson 8. The differences between the physical second coming of Jesus and the rapture. Lifted up, Lindell said. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what the rapture is. Physical second coming. We're coming back down to earth to be with Jesus when he sets up his kingdom. But check out these notes. I'm not going to go through all of them because we've gone through them. But in your study time, again, being a concise summary of what Book of Revelation teaches us. And then the marriage of the Lamb. Those are the two events that are going to be happening in heaven while the tribulation. What a contrast. Again, we've talked about all these contrasts through Scripture. So the judgment seat of Christ, that prepares us. The judgment seat of Christ is going to prepare us for how we rule and reign with Jesus on this earth during the millennial kingdom. Okay? And the marriage of the Lamb, like I said before, and like Lindell said, it's lifting up because of his love, you said, Lindell, because of his love?
In love.
In love. You know, what the scoop and his Francis is here, but Sharon's not here. And there was a lot in here for Sharon and her question. So, Sharon, if you're listening to this lesson, and I'm going to get to that part because we were talking about the bride of Christ and the wife of Jehovah, you know, being Israel. But the marriage of the Lamb, that's motivated from God's love. God created the world because he loves us and he wanted a relationship with us. And the church is going to be presented to Christ as a pure, chaste virgin. And that is just beautiful. We belong to him. We're in the betrothal period right now. But we're going to be united with him. Do I understand it completely? No, but he's going to present us as being blameless, as holy. And you think, really, really? God has a marvelous plan for us. Now, why will there be 7 years of tribulation? Have you thought, well, that's kind of a random number? You know, I mean, I know that seven means perfect or complete, but then when you think of tribulation, you think, oh, you know. But this is God's plan, and his plan is perfect and complete. But the 7 years fulfills the prophecy from Daniel. Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Specifically that verse 27 in Daniel 9. The tribulation has to be 7 years because remember it starts with the Antichrist making the covenant with Israel for 7 years. 7 years. For 1 week, it says in Daniel 9:27, and that equates to 7 years. And the tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. You won't see that as a verse. You know, it's not written in Hezekiah 3:6. You get what I mean. There's no Hezekiah 3:6. But you won't see it, and the tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. You will see that it's the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So that's when, again, God is going to cleanse the earth and purge Israel. Let me just drop down then to why will there be a 75-day interval between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And I know that question has been plaguing you. Did you know that there's going to be a 75-day interval? I was going to share that last week, but time didn't permit. Yeah, and it's in Daniel. It's the only place where you'll see it, Daniel 12, verses 11 to 12. And you might have read it, and didn't make any difference, you know, because now we've been talking about the tribulation being 7 years. It's separated by the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and he's worshipped by the earth dwellers. So you got 3.5 and 3.5. 3.5 years equates to how many days? 1,260 days. And you'll see that in Revelation popping up. Maybe it pops up three times. In Revelation, 1,260 days. But at the end of Daniel, it says, after the desolation, the abomination of desolation, there shall be 1,290 days. And sometimes I wonder, did God put that in so that he's seeing if we, you know, catch it? But 1,290 days. So there's an extra 30 days. And then it says, blessed are those who wait. And they come to the 1,335 days. And that's an extra 45 days. So there's 75 days. And you might not even, you know what? I put it in there so that you, when you read that Daniel passage, if I didn't say anything, and if you were to read Daniel passage, you might have said, well, we didn't go through that at all in our Book of Revelation study. No, that's not. But if anybody should ask you, really, if they're doing a study on Revelation, they'll say, what do you think of that extra 75 days? It's there for you to consider, to ponder, because that's what it really is. What's going to happen in between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom? There's some thoughts. So the thoughts are just noted by those five bullets. Jesus could be regathering Israel into the kingdom, and it's talked about in Matthew 24:31. Jewish people who survive the tribulation are going to be judged, and I have verses there for you. Gentiles who survived the tribulation are going to be judged. We've gone over that more so in Matthew 25. Old Testament saints and tribulation saints are going to be resurrected, and the millennial temple is constructed, or at least the construction is going to begin, maybe during that time. Just to ponder, that's all, okay? But I thought that might amuse some of you. They're like, really? 75 days? An interval? Why will there be a millennial kingdom? We talked about this last week, so I'm just going to give you a few additional thoughts. But again, Jesus is going to be given his inheritance by God. What I didn't mention, and what is so, I think, precious for God, this is God's heart. We see God's heart in this. It's going to be a fulfillment of Exodus 25:8. Now, if Exodus 25:8 doesn't jump out at you, that's okay. It's just something that jumped out at me, specifically maybe about 15 years ago, because I was taking our Sunday school class on a field trip to a synagogue in town and for Shabbat service. And as we came into the foyer, it had Exodus 25:8 on the wall. And God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. And my concentration there is on the word dwell, to dwell with them. That's God's heart. Again, he created us for relationship out of love, and he wants to dwell with us. And that we see from the Torah, the second book in the Torah, the book of Exodus. And think of how God has shown mankind that he wants to dwell with us. From the outset, what did he do with Adam and Eve? He walked with them. He visited Abraham in his tent. And we see that in Genesis 18. He called Abraham my friend. I didn't put this in your handout. And my friend passage is 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7. He spoke with Moses face to face. He dwelled between the cherubim over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant. And he told a young maiden that she would conceive and bear a son, and that his name would be Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. And so, because God's desire has been to dwell with man, John the Apostle could write in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that, I got chills thinking of that. He came to dwell with us. And God will dwell with us. He dwells, praise the Lord, as believers, he dwells within our hearts. As one of my Jewish friends, after she accepted the Lord, she said, I've just had a Shekinah experience, Shekinah. That would be the Hebrew way of saying Shekinah. But a Shekinah experience, I said, you don't even totally realize what you're saying, because yes, that is so true. God dwells with you. Now, that was the instant after she prayed. Yeah, yeah, it's just beautiful. And that's what God has given us, to redeem the creation. We talked about that last week. One of the reasons, the why for the millennial kingdom is for God to reverse his curse on the creation and fulfill his original plans for the earth and for mankind, and then to fulfill the biblical covenants. And we saw Abraham being given the land, the seed, and the blessing, and we see that those promises expanded in the land covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. And now to vindicate, this I did not mention last week, to vindicate Israel before the eyes of all nations. And I've got two verses in parentheses there, 1 Samuel 17:46. And that specifically talks about David coming up against Goliath. And Goliath is all in his regalia, right? He's decked out in his regalia, his armor. And David says, you know, you come to me with your sword and everything else that's on your body. And what do I come to you with? The name of the Lord, the name of the Lord of hosts. And that the world may know, David said, that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. That is a comment that's repeated throughout the scripture. Sometimes it doesn't say a God in Israel. Sometimes it says just that the world may know. That's God's intent. And isn't it great that he's given us the privilege of sharing that with the world that comes into our world, the people that he puts in our lives, to share that the world may know, because that is God's desire. But that there is a God in Israel. You know, God has this covenant relationship with Israel. And so he wants the world to be impacted by what he is telling Israel he's going to do in the world, and that the world may know. How ironic that God chose Israel to be an instrument of blessing for the entire world, and yet the world consistently rails against Israel. And Israel's not restored. Israel's not the nation that it's going to be. So there's a conflict continually. But I go to the Word and I say, wow, God, what you're going to do. It's just amazing. And then I have verses in Isaiah 60 to 62. So the first one I want to look at with you is Isaiah 62, 1 through 4. And God says, for Zion's sake, Zion is another word for Jerusalem, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until. I love that word, until. God's not finished with us, right? We have an until going on in our lives. You know, you've probably seen those shirts, I'm under construction, right, as a believer. But until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. And it says the Gentiles shall see. God is telling Israel, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness. And a lot of people say, really? Really? And this is where I want to get off on some notes. God is going to make Israel a praise in the earth, Isaiah 62, 7. And Jeremiah 33, 11, that's on the board, just the reference. Israel is going to be an honor before all nations before the earth. Wow, and you're thinking of, that's going to be dramatic. That's going to be a dramatic change. Going on further in Isaiah 62, 1 through 4, in verse 3, God says, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. And the desolation there is talking about Israel's having been exiled into other lands, and also her having been scattered. The diaspora that we come across in scripture means those Jews who are scattered outside the land of Israel. So you're no longer going to be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah. What does that mean? It means my delight is in her. God is speaking. My delight is in her. And Beulah? Remember singing, do any of you remember singing Beulah Land in church? I can't remember last time I sang that song. Beulah means married. It means married. And what that, the connotation there is a fully restored relationship with God. For all of Jews everywhere in past, for those who will be saved at the end of the tribulation, the one-third of the Jewish population that will be saved. Now, when you come across a passage in Isaiah 54, 4 to 8, it talks about widowhood. God is talking about Israel's widowhood. Again, that's referring to their exile and their having been scattered. Okay? But in this passage here, Isaiah 54, 4 through 8, God says to them, but your maker is your husband. So positionally, that is true. Experientially, they weren't realizing that because of their disobedience, because of Israel's disobedience. And you know what? When you go to that passage and see verse, I think it's 5, yeah, no, yes, it's 5 of Isaiah 54, when it says your maker is your husband maker. Okay, who's that bring to mind? God, right? That word in Hebrew is in the plural. Triune God, our triune God. That's something to take note of and to share with people who are not so thrilled with the Trinity. Okay. But, and then in verse 7 of Isaiah 54, God says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." So when does that happen? Again, at the end of the tribulation. And Hosea 2:16-23 talks about in that day this is going to come back, and in that day refers to a judgment time, and we've been through the judgment time in our study in Revelation through the tribulation. And God says in Hosea 2:16-23, "I will betroth you to me forever." Isn't that beautiful? "I will betroth you to me forever." It will be in the future. And this, just how God phrases it, it shows the intensity of his love, which we're realizing in our lives. Sometimes we might not realize it in our lives, the intensity of our love. And sometimes we might say, "God, where are you? Are you forsaking me?" Think of God's relationship to Israel and what he is sharing with her. And it's for us, too. I'm not being replacement now. I'm not going into that. But we can apply his love, that his unconditional unilateral love for Israel that we see through the covenants is for us. I was at a church in Sun City years ago, and the pastor was speaking on Genesis 12:3. And "I will bless those who bless them, and he who curses you I will curse." And it's the Abrahamic covenant. And the pastor said, "This is the constitution, the Abrahamic covenant is the constitution of our salvation, because it's all God. It's all God. His covenant, Israel's the covenant people, but we come under the new covenant. And we are, if we disobey, do you ever think, God's going to take his salvation away from me?" We shouldn't. We shouldn't, because he can. Then the question would be, what'd you do to, did you think you earned it? If you think you could lose your salvation, then you must think you could earn it. And we don't. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. So, and all this is done, what we read in Hosea 2:16-23 is all done because of the new covenant. It's all based on the new covenant and the Messiah coming to die for our sins, to bleed for us, to die for us. Okay. And so we can say, too, at the end of the millennial kingdom, or at the beginning, why did I say the end? The beginning of the millennial kingdom, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. When we see this all coming together, all his promises being fulfilled, we know that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, why will Satan be bound for 1,000 years? Okay. So, because we want him to be. But Satan's going to be bound. You know, and I looked at this what I wrote, and I thought, I don't know if I even worded it the way I should have, because God will manifest his perfect righteousness. He always does that. He always does. So don't think I'm not saying that, but this millennial kingdom is going to be a government of righteousness and justice, perfect justice. And man is given the ideal state in which to live and worship Jesus in the millennial kingdom. And Satan's not going to deceive the nations. Wow, that's huge. And all outward sources, I'm going to read this because I might trip up otherwise, this third bullet. All outward sources of temptation, you know what, they have to be removed. Satan has to be removed and put away in the abyss, so that those in their natural bodies, people going into the millennial kingdom without being glorified, without being resurrected, they're going in with their natural bodies, they're going to give birth to children with natural bodies. It's really going to demonstrate what they are apart from satanic influence. I mean, the sin nature is strong. right? Romans 7, what Paul says, what I do not want to do, I do. What I want to do, I don't do. And so they're still, those in natural bodies are still going to be subject to weakness and prone to sin. So it'll demonstrate what they are. And thinking of that, and I don't think I wrote it here. I'll give it to you later. Anyway, any questions?
That's confusing for me because if Satan's bound and there's a sin nature there, that's very confusing to me.
The only thing that you can rectify a confusion, because I understand what you're saying, Rhonda, would be when Satan is released, he's going to lead a rebellion and round up those who've not accepted.
Okay.
Yeah, so that's the only way I can rectify that thinking that there's that sin nature.
So if you're born, though, during that 1,000 years and the earth is wonderful.
Yeah.
Because it's going to be, so they're not going to be tempted as we're tempted now.
Right, right.
There's not going to be the strong temptation.
Right. Mm-hmm. But too, another way to rectify it is Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. And why is he going to rule with a rod of iron if everybody is in lockstep? You know what I'm saying? So, yeah. So there is going to be that sin nature that plays out in the millennial kingdom. Chris?
Okay, so I'm thinking that when God created, you know, with Adam and Eve, everything was perfect there. So there obviously was still...
Yes, that's a good point.
That, so I think it'll probably be the same. But
that's a very good point because they didn't have a sin nature. Now, some people will say, well, God created Adam and Eve perfect, but only God is perfect. I understand what you're saying about perfect, but I always say in innocence. They were in innocence. Okay, so
Satan was there because he tempted
them. Oh, Satan was there, yeah. So, yes. Yes, so as bouncing off of what Chris said, that's how they fell.
Right.
Because of the temptation.
But they chose to follow Satan, whereas I think that'll probably be the same thing. You know,
because man's choice, right.
Mm-hmm. Satan was there then because we know of the that Satan will be bound here.
Right.
So there'll be a little difference.
But see, but that's where it plays differently with us because we have sin nature.
Right.
Whereas Adam and Eve didn't have sin nature. What Nan said, Satan was on the scene. Yeah.
So I'm wondering too, will there be pain with childbirth?
I know. Somebody asked me that. Because the curse will be lifted.
So that explains how the earth is really filled quickly if there isn't.
Oh my! Oh my! Do you think childbirth pain is a deterrent? I guess.
So.
You have five? Oh.
Yeah.
What's that?
Maybe for child number two and three.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Took my glasses off and now I don't know where I am. But, okay, let's just go to why will there be a temple during the millennial kingdom? Firstly, we need to know that God's desire was that a temple be built in Old Testament times. This is not something new, and it's not something that man made up. And he affirmed that desire through Nathan. You see that in your handout. David, Nathan was a prophet. David the king, Solomon the king. And actually, it would be good for you to look up those verses in your study time to check me out. But when Solomon dedicated the temple to God, and I do believe I spelled out 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, right? In your handout, it's written out.
Yeah. Yeah.
When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Drop down to verse 3. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Do you know where I am?
No.
I'm on page 3. You don't have that written out? Oh, you probably don't have 2 Chronicles 7:13 written out. You just see the reference? Okay, but it's talking about how when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of God filled the temple, and the people worshipped him. But my main point is that God's desire was always for a temple. Why? To dwell. Because he wanted to dwell with man. Now, how many temples are recorded in the Bible? I'm not saying how many have been already, but how many do we see in the Bible? Four. There are four. There was Solomon's temple, which was destroyed, and then Zerubbabel's temple. When the children of Israel came back from Babylon, they built another temple. And that temple, that second temple, was embellished by Herod. And that was ongoing construction in Jesus' day. They had finished it. They had built it. But Herod became king, and he was into massive construction projects. And he embellished that temple. Then we're going to see a tribulation temple being built. And 2 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us that the Antichrist is going to be sitting in that temple. And then the millennial temple. So those are the four temples. I think it's a good journey through scripture to see how many tabernacles there were and what happened. Where did God dwell before the temple, the first temple, Solomon's temple? So check it out. But does anybody know where the first tabernacle was? In the wilderness. You know that the Jewish people built it in the wilderness. Anyone know where the second one was at? Shiloh. And we're told that in Joshua 18:1, and we see it in 1 Samuel 2. And then the Philistines came, they defeated the children of Israel, and they captured what? The Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. And then that Ark of the Covenant went into different people's homes, and then David erected a tent in Jerusalem for the Ark of the Covenant, and then it was David's desire, his desire, to build a temple. But God said no to David because he was a man of bloodshed. So Solomon was charged with building the temple. And so the intent of the temple, which I'm on page 4, is Exodus 25:8, to dwell, for God to dwell with man. But also look at this, because the question came up last week. And I think, Jenny, you were asking the question about Gentiles in the millennial kingdom. And then some others of you were asking, well, will Gentiles be involved in the worship in the temple? Isaiah 56:6-7. Do you have that written out?
Yes.
Okay. It says, also the sons of the foreigner, who are the Gentiles, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Verse 7 then says, I will bring to my holy mountain. And God is talking about his kingdom in the future. You could put Isaiah 2:2 in regarding my holy mountain as a reference. I will bring them there and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Why? For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. From the get-go, it was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Because again, God chose the Jews to share the one true God, and God wanted all peoples to rejoice in him. That's so important to grasp. And do you know that the millennial temple is going to be different than the other temples? Dimension-wise, it's going to be, but also the first temple that Solomon built, Gentiles didn't worship there. And do you know that there was actually a wall? There was a place called the Court of the Gentiles. This is not in your handout, but a place called the Court of the Gentiles, and there was a wall. It was actually termed as a marble screen, whatever a marble screen is, about 4.5 feet high. And it was a warning. There was a warning placed on that screen. And it promised death to any Gentiles who would pass from the Court of the Gentiles into the temple. What a travesty that is! So that's going to the millennial temple. All nations will come to worship God there. The glory of God departed from Solomon's temple, and no, it was not in the second temple at all, under the temple, in the temple rather, that Zerubbabel and his crew built. And obviously the glory of God is not going to be in the tribulation temple, because the Antichrist is using that as his temple, so to speak. But the millennial temple is going to have Gentile worshipers and the glory of God. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
So, in the millennium, the temple will become the center that unites both Jews and Gentiles in the service of God. And actually, all the nations are told if they don't come to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, rain is going to be withheld from them, and also a plague will be not withheld but given to them. Susan?
I should know the answer to this, but I'm going to ask you. When you talk about Gentile worshipers and the glory of God, do you mean by the glory of God the presence of God?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Think of now Shekinah. We think of Shekinah, glory of God, right? Doesn't that name resonate, that term? It doesn't resonate. It's actually not even in the Bible. I always said Shekinah, glory of God, and then one day I thought, I don't know where I saw that word Shekinah, but I started looking, and I didn't see it. Rabbis have included that name in the Old Testament. But it's how God manifests himself. The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, and then filling the temple with his presence. So that's what the glory of God means, his very presence.
Will we actually see him then?
Because Ezekiel saw him. We're going to end with that in a little bit. Ezekiel saw him in the vision that God gave Ezekiel, coming into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Okay, yeah, and that's how the glory of God departed from the temple, from Solomon's temple, went out over the threshold to the east and up the Mount of Olives. And as we mentioned last week, I think it was last week, Nan had brought it up. Jesus comes into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry from the Mount of Olives. We are going, if you're interested, we are going to, in our Sunday school class this Sunday, we're in A4 across the way. I'm going to talk about Jesus' triumphal entry. So if you're interested in coming, and how it even has more connection. I'm going in and out on this microphone, aren't I? No? Oh, okay. Because I wondered why James was in here before checking out the controls. But
what time is your class?
Our class is 9 o'clock. And it even has more of a connection to the Old Testament. We're going to start in 1 Samuel 15, looking at the connection between King David and Jesus, in terms of Jesus returning, coming into Jerusalem. So where was I? I forgot.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
When it says that all the nations will come, or they will have drought,
mm-hmm.
What does that mean? Does that mean like...
Like God is
a group of people or the entire?
I know. Does it mean a group of people or individuals? I'm thinking it's on the nation, because God is specific about the nations at that point. In fact, did I put that there?
It's
no, not yet.
Right.
Yeah, it is. And I wanted to make mention of Egypt specifically and Assyria, you know, because God, when you go through the Bible, don't you see God dealing with nations? Just think of the book of Isaiah. I have this against you, this nation, and that against you, the other nation. And God is dealing with Israel as a nation. And that's why, especially with the covenant with them, their hand is slapped. The entire nation gets their hand slapped. You know, the entire southern kingdom or northern kingdom gets taken into exile. When there were righteous in there, you know, in the midst, but it's for the whole nation. Yeah. But too, you know the way I look at it too, when God says, I'm going to deny you rain, he's told them already. And God is serious. So I think maybe if you get nothing else from the book of Revelation, it's like, wow, God is serious.
Yeah.
You know. So I have a typo. It's not a typo, it's a stupido. In the bullet where it says, as the nations annually assemble in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, I have Zechariah noted, right? Don't you see that? It's not, it's, oh, I'm still on page 4. I'm still hanging around page 4. It's Zechariah 14. Do you have 14?
Yes.
You do? No, you have 4. Don't you have Zechariah 4? It should be Zechariah 14, 16. Well, I have it. Well, some of
it's right.
I don't know how that happened.
No, it's 14. It's on 2 places.
Oh.
One place is correct and one is
not. Okay. It's on 2 places. It's in 2 places and one is correct and the other isn't. Lindy?
Oh. Which one's correct?
It should be 14.
In both places?
Well, now I don't know where the other place is. Oh, yeah, it's both 14. It's both 14. So Zechariah 14, 16. Yeah, Wendy. Yeah. That's
right.
Yeah, there are going to be a lot of people. Lindy's asking, with all the nations gathering in Jerusalem, how's that going to work with a mass of people? Cindy? It doesn't say representative, so I don't know. I don't know, other than all nations should be there. Could be. Well, right now, you know, in Deuteronomy 16:16, God told the Jewish men that they need to appear in Jerusalem for 3 feasts, okay? No matter where they were. That, think of that hardship. Especially, you know, I don't know what it's going to be like in the millennial. Do we have airplanes? Are we going to fly? With our back, you know, back jet packs or whatever. But think of how hard it was for Jewish men, and many times they took their families, because we know that Jesus went up to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph for Passover. So for 3 times a year, what if you lived in Turkey? What if you lived, you know, further north than that? You had to be in Jerusalem for these 3 pilgrim feasts, which were Passover, the feast of what that we know as Pentecost then, and then Tabernacles. Well, now I think that they're just leaving it as Tabernacle. The Bible leaves it as Tabernacle, so it's one time. And you know what? That's so beautiful, because that feast means God dwelling with us. Okay? Feast of Tabernacles, as the Jewish people celebrate it today, all the feasts point to Jesus. That was the purpose for God giving them the feasts. But the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, obviously, as you probably gathered that. Let me just quickly go on to, and I could say more. Let me just entice you with a little bit of study on your own. The Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Booths. It's called the Feast. Like when you read in John 7 and you see Jesus in Jerusalem for the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. But it also has another name called the Feast of Ingathering. Tabernacles was a harvest feast, and it was the last feast of the year. It was for ingathering, okay? God picking up with Israel again, where he left off with them before, I'm going to say, Matthew 12, when the Jewish religious leadership rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They were, this is probably the 5th time I said it this morning, they were supposed to be witnesses to the Gentiles. Guess what? They are going to be doing that big time in the tribulation, yes, through the 144,002 witnesses, but also in the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 8:23 talks about, now that I said 20, oh, that's interesting, Kathy. Oh, I see what I did. Zechariah 8:23 shows how Gentile men are going to come and ask the Jewish people if they can go with them, because we know that you know God, you know. So there's going to be that ingathering, I just think it's such a beautiful word, and let me not withhold this from you, but you can find, no, I'm not on, it's not in here. The Feast of Ingathering is Exodus 23:11, and of course my hole punched right through the numbers. I think the next one, I know it's Exodus 34, I think it's 22. Exodus 34, 22. All right. Literal millennial temple. So important. And I say that because there are some teachers who think it's not going to be literal. The millennial temple is not going to be literal. And if it's not going to be literal, how come all the details are in there, for the dimensions, for the parts, for the contents. And if Scripture devotes so much detail to this temple, can we safely assume, I'll put that there, because people say you should never assume, can we safely assume that it's going to be as literal as a tabernacle in the wilderness and as literal as Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple? And how many of you have traveled to Israel and seen the Western Wall that I keep calling Wailing Wall? Like, did you see something there? Or was it a figment of your imagination? I'm just curious. So, and then when you've got in Ezekiel's vision from 40 to 48, Ezekiel had all those chapters talk about the millennial kingdom. He was told to declare to the house of Israel everything you see. All right. So then some people say, well, you know what? Ezekiel had a vision. So it was a vision. So it's immaterial what he's seeing. Well, the whole book of Revelation, what has God been giving John? Visions. And isn't it interesting that in Revelation 1:19, Jesus says to John, write the things which you have seen, which are Jesus in his glory, and then the things which are about the seven churches and the things which will take place after this. So I don't know about you, but I think Revelation is pretty literal. Yeah. Is there symbolic language in it? Yeah, but you know what? It's usually the answer for that symbolism is usually given in the text itself. But then too, Ezekiel, in his vision, he was told to relay to the Israelites, keep the temple's whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. So those are kind of literal verbal actions, right? If you're going to perform something, are you going to do that symbolically? So, but if the temple is symbolic and you're supposed to perform something, that's pretty difficult to perform some literal actions in a visionary temple. All right, I'm getting crazy. But also, if the glory of God is going to be residing in this temple, is the glory of God a figment? You know, like that goes back, Susan, to your question. Shall we see it? Shall we see him, the glory of God? Okay, now here's not a sticky verse at all. God, I've seen some things in the past 2 weeks. I've seen some things. What does that mean? But you might be wondering. You might be wondering from 1 Corinthians 6:19. You know that verse that says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So you say, then my body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why do they need a temple there? Why do they need? And that's an okay question. That's a good question, isn't it? But we're told, again, of all these details and all these literal actions that the Jewish people and the Gentiles are supposed to take as well in this temple. And the Bible teaches that this is going to happen, that we are, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, the rapture ends the church age. It doesn't mean that there shouldn't be a literal temple in the millennial kingdom or in the tribulation temple. When God is dealing with Israel, you know, and purging them in the tribulation, and here now, if God told Israel, and he did, I'm going to purge you so that you can offer an offering of righteousness unto me. If the temple isn't literal, where are they going to offer that offering of righteousness? And he's doing something still with Israel. Think of us. Have we been declared righteous? Yes, we're justified. That's what that means, being declared righteous. Are we sanctified? We're in that process. God is maturing us. God is growing us. And when we see him face to face, we are going to be glorified. We're going to be forever without the presence of sin in our lives. Glory, hallelujah, I say to that, you know. And when you think of God pouring out his Spirit on the third of the Jews left at the end of the tribulation, right before the 75-day interval, or maybe after. But anyway, he's pouring out his Spirit on a third of the Jews left, and they just come to know him. So do you think God is still going to be working on them, perhaps in a different way, perhaps, you know, than he is with us? And so there is a temple. And he's made promises to Israel. And so the promise was that he was going to restore them as a nation. And that temple had great significance in their nation. And it's going to be of great significance to the whole world, to Gentiles and Jews. So we can never forget that. Why will all the nations worship God in the real, literal, millennial temple? And you can read that for yourself, because I see that time is getting tight. But I do want to focus on, do you see where I am now? Why will all the nations come to worship him? Do you see where it says Psalm 117? Do you know that that's the middle part of the Bible? That notes the middle part of the Bible. And the middle part of the Bible says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And this is in the middle of a Jewish, the Hebrew scriptures. Because God's desire was for Jew and Gentile to be together, for all the world to be saved. And then when you go, and I'm on page 5 now, to Romans 15:8-10, this really summarizes what we've just been saying. Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Now, who are the circumcision? Those are the Jews. For the truth of God, because God has said this in his word, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, to the patriarchs, still talking about Israel, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For this reason, we find them... God telling the Gentiles, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, bouncing off Psalm 118, quoting that psalm. So this is God's desire for the earth to be blessed. How? Through the Messiah, who would come through Abraham's descendants. Okay. This I need to get to quickly. Why will there be animal sacrifices in the millennial temple? Now, I put the next comment in quotes. I don't think it's in quotes there. But if Jesus sacrifices the once-for-all sacrifice to pay for sin, why should animal sacrifices, which could never take away sin, be offered during the millennial kingdom? Is that your question? Yes. That's what I said. Yes. Yeah. Okay. That's everybody's question. Why? Why is that? So I'm going to answer it with exactly. But what am I answering? That's the thing. We need to, from that question that is so often asked, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Never. They won't be taking away sin in the millennial kingdom either. So get fixated on that point first, right? The blood of bulls and goats are never going to diminish Jesus' sacrifice for us. Never, never. In the millennial kingdom, he is the ultimate sacrifice. Now, some teachers say, well, the animal sacrifices, some people have denied that there are going to be animal sacrifices. If you haven't yet read Ezekiel 40 through 48, and find the place where it's talking, it's around 45, about all the animal sacrifices. It's specific, all right? But some teachers will say, well, it's a memorial. I find probably 8 or 9 out of 10 saying it's going to be as a memorial, because we'll need to be, people in the millennial kingdom will need to be reminded of Jesus' sacrifice for us. But you know what the problem is with that memorial thought? It doesn't say memorial in the book of Ezekiel when it's talking about the animal sacrifices. It says it's there for an atonement. In fact, in Ezekiel 45:15-17:20, that's in your handout. And one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them. And then it says it again in verse 19, to make atonement. I think it says it before that too. To make atonement for the house of Israel. No, it says it there. And then in verse 20, you shall make atonement for the temple. Atonement means a covering, to cover something, to cover sin. Well, we were talking about sin being in the millennial kingdom just a bit ago when Rhonda was bringing up the question. And there will be sin because there will be the sin nature on the part of people. And here's God is dwelling. Picture this with me. God is dwelling in the millennial kingdom. The earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And there are going to be people who are sinners. So you know what? It was used in the Old Testament. The sacrifices covered sin. It was a purifying of the flesh. So in light of the fact that God is going to be dwelling in the millennial kingdom, in light of the fact that there not everybody is going to be saved, people going into the millennial kingdom starts off with everyone being saved. Because of all the births, not everyone is going to be saved in the millennial kingdom. So there has to be a covering, which is seen in these sacrifices. Okay, they're not, the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom are not a substitute for God's plan of salvation. There's only one way to be saved, by grace through faith in God's revealed message, who is Jesus. And it's by his blood alone. Like I said before, this will not diminish the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Right? Again, I'm going to tell you, even our experience isn't temple, right? Again, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where I think it gets difficult for us. That's this temple business about what God desires has not been our experience. We don't go to a temple. There's no temple priest offering any sacrifices for us. So it's difficult for us to experience, but God has intended it for this time for the people who are not going to be saved at that time, so that there could be a cleansing. Yom Kippur. I mentioned this at some tables yet last week when you were asking these questions. When the people observed Yom Kippur, and still do, but let's go back to Aaron's day, the high priest. Yom Kippur was done. There was, for individual sin, it was a covering for them. But also, who was dwelling in the camp of Israel? God, right? In the tabernacle between the cherubim over the mercy seat. And he gave them this holy day, Yom Kippur, so that they could offer a cleansing for the camp so that God could dwell with them for the next year. Because it's repeated every year, Yom Kippur. Now, today, there's no temple. So I always ask my Jewish friends, well, you know, how are your sins forgiven? There has to be a blood sacrifice. Because for individuals, there was, it was covered at that time. Jesus redeemed our sins. That's a big difference, too, that I didn't bring out just before. In the Old Testament, it was atonement, covering of sin. Jesus redeems us. So when somebody says Jesus is our atonement, he's more. He just doesn't cover our sins. He redeems us. He's our redeemer. And the redeemer was promised throughout the Old Testament. So I'm pulling a lot of things into play. But as far as the feasts are concerned, and I really want to end with the Eastern Gate, so I'm going to take questions in a little bit. But there are going to be three feasts in the Millennial Kingdom. And those three feasts are on page 6. There's going to be a Feast of the New Year. That feast has never been in Israel's history. Feast of the New Year, and it emphasizes holiness in the temple and the cleansing of the temple, of the sanctuary. Then there's the feasts of Passover and Unleavened Bread. Do you know what Passover is all about? Passover is the foundation of our faith because it's talking about deliverance through the blood of the Passover lamb. So how appropriate that that's continued in the millennial kingdom. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, like we mentioned before. And all nations will be required to appear in Jerusalem. So you can read through that. But why does Ezekiel speak of the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem? First bullet says the glory of God, and I've told you this already, departed from Solomon's temple. Right? But in the millennial kingdom, look at this verse, Ezekiel 43, 1 to 2, 4 to 5. It says, afterward, and you're reading it with me, right? I mean, you don't have to read it out loud, but afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and which is in the Mount of Olives area, and the Mount of Olives, period. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Ezekiel 44, 1 through 2. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east, but it was shut. And I never realized this till last week, but like last Monday. And I wanted to share it with you last Monday, but we ran out of time. And it was just, it didn't flow. Because this is just so beautiful. And the Lord said to me in verse 2 of Ezekiel 44, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. So Ezekiel specifically tells us in this Ezekiel 44, 1 to 2 passage, that the gate that he saw wasn't the outer gate of the city, it was the outer gate of the sanctuary. And that's where God, the glory of God, comes in and resides. And I love it that the gate is shut. What we see there is the permanent presence of God for 1,000 years. And of course, we're going to go on to study the New Jerusalem next week. But glorioski, I don't know if that's a word, but this is just beautiful, a beautiful picture of God's love for the world and what he has desired to dwell with us. And it's going to be permanent. And Ezekiel ends his book and ends the study on his vision of the millennial kingdom, his literal vision. It says in Ezekiel 48:35, and the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shema, or Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. That's how it ends. And I see the Lord is there. That's such a message for us. I pray that it resonates with all of us, because as we continue, as I said at the beginning, to have questions, and some of those might be tough questions, let's say, okay, God, keep telling me, the Lord, you are there. You are with me. You are dwelling in me. And I, by faith, need to accept what you're saying in your word and saying, it is well with my soul. And I believe it. I believe it. So, God, we thank you for this time. We pray, God, that as we maybe continue to talk or talk amongst ourselves at our tables, meet us there, we pray. We love you, Lord, in your name. Amen. Amen.